Good morning. We're engaged in a study of church history. We talked a little bit about the scope of our study ahead of time, sort of planned the study out. We were going to talk about the origins of the church that Jesus built, talk about the growth of the church and the explosive growth in the first century, and then the apostasy that even began while the New Testament was still being written. We're going to talk about the rise of Catholicism and some of its major doctrines, and those are important to understand because some of those were factors that led to what we often refer to as the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, 1600s. So we need to understand some of those doctrines. We also want to talk, when we get to that point in the study, about some of the major religious organizations that were outgrowths of that Protestant Reformation movement. We want to talk a little bit about the Restoration movement in the 19th century and maybe what some of the differences were there. And then no study like this would be complete unless we talk a little bit about some of the sources of division that have occurred over the years. And, you know, if we don't understand the mistakes of the past, we're destined to repeat them. And we don't want to do that. Our goal is to all of us stand firmly united on the teachings of the Scriptures, have the proper attitude and love for one another that helps us in maintaining that unity and working and worshiping together. And we certainly don't want to make some of the mistakes that folks have made in the past. So far in our study, we've talked about the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus. We talked a little bit about the nature of the church that Jesus built. We really want to have a firm foundation, an understanding of the way God intended for the church to be and the way it looked in the first century. But an important question we asked was, if some people's concept of the church today is different than what we read in the New Testament, is that really a bad thing? Doesn't God allow for some evolution and changes in the nature of things over time? But I think in our consideration of what the Scriptures have to teach, there's a faith that was once delivered to the saints in the first century. We've been told to earnestly contend for that. God made it very clear to us what the pattern was for the church that Jesus established, and it's our responsibility to earnestly contend for that and to maintain that. So I really see no justification for having a different view of what the church ought to be today as compared to what it was for Peter and Paul and all of those first century Christians. But then we talked about the rapid and expansive growth of the church in a 30-40 year period during the first century, some of the things that may have contributed to that, but also the fact that there were already seeds of apostasy that we can see even in the writings of the apostles and inspired men of the first century. Last week we talked about some departures in the organizational structure of the church as Jesus designed that occurred over the first 5 or 6 centuries after the establishment of the church. Just to look at it as a little point of review, here's a couple of little charts we looked at last week. The chart on the left is not a bad depiction of what the church looked like in the first century. There were local churches, there were bodies of saved people in each locale who worked and worshiped under the oversight of a plurality of elders. Each of those churches was independent and autonomous. There was nobody else directing their efforts other than Christ through the New Testament. They were not tied together in some way to try to activate the church universal. Just don't find any of that in the pages of the New Testament. However, on the right, by 588 to 606 AD, the Catholic Church basically looked like some representation of what you see on the chart. There are a lot of little dots that represent local churches or parishes, as they're often called. But then those report through to a bishop of a diocese, and then there are a number of dioceses around the world, but they ultimately report back to a world headquarters with a universal bishop or the Pope. And so, you know, there's definitely a sharp contrast between what we see on the left, what we see on the right. And we're going to readdress the issue that we talked about a little bit last week, and that is there are people who say, you know what, I'm perfectly happy with what I see on the right. Yes, it looks different than it does on the left, but the Holy Spirit guided us through those changes, so there's really nothing wrong with that. God intended for us to eventually have a world headquarters after 5 or 6 centuries. Well, we need to talk a little bit about that. Two of the arguments that are made for changes from what we read about in the New Testament are, number one, apostolic succession, that Peter was the first pope, that there were others who succeeded him when he left in the city of Rome, and so God continued, the Holy Spirit continued to guide the church through these men who were successors of the original apostles in the first century. And the other concept was church infallibility. All of the members of the church have the Holy Spirit inside them, and if the church as a whole tends to believe something, there's no way that the Holy Spirit would guide all those millions of people to believe the wrong thing. And so as the thinking of the church as a whole changes over the centuries, it must be correct because the Holy Spirit's guiding us through those changes. Well, we looked at the scriptures to see that the scriptures do not teach either one of those doctrines. In fact, you know, the thinking of the majority is often the wrong way to go. And so it certainly flies in the face of sound doctrine from the scriptures. But we also made a point that we need to explore a little bit in more detail today, and that is that as we examine doctrines that have been an outgrowth of these changes in the Catholic Church, if the Holy Spirit continued to guide those changes in the church over the centuries, you might, if those premises were true, you might find some new revelation of some details we weren't given, or some further expounding on the truth that was originally offered or presented in the first century. But you shouldn't find any contradictions. The Holy Spirit's not going to teach us one thing in the first century and then contradict himself 5 or 6 or 10 centuries later. And so the teachings of the Catholic Church should be in keeping with and consistent with the truths that were revealed to us in the first century by the same Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I think we have to reject apostolic succession and church infallibility if there are changes that cannot be reconciled with what was originally revealed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend our time today looking at 7 sacraments. These are 7 sacraments that have been defined by the Catholic Church, and that's going to take up all of our time today. We may look at some other doctrines besides these 7 sacraments next week, Lord willing. But the 7 sacraments, according to Catholicism, are baptism, confirmation, the Holy Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, matrimony, and holy orders. Now, we can't go to the scriptures and define sacraments because there's really nothing in there, but we can go to Christ Among Us by Anthony Wilhelm. Over to pages 185 and 186, Mr. Wilhelm said, "A sacrament is a sacred sign of worship by which we come into intimate contact with Christ and receive His grace. A ceremony in which we meet Christ most intimately and receive His grace, and by which we join with Christ particularly in His great action of dying and rising." And so these are some key ceremonies in the life of a Catholic in which they would come into intimate contact with Christ and to receive His grace. Now, if we look at baptism, I'm not going to expound any more on that because I'm not sure that I can. If you dig much deeper than that, I'm not sure that I understand exactly. But there are a set of ceremonies that allow a person to grow closer to Christ and join in His grace. But baptism is the first of the sacraments that we're going to consider this morning. And a couple of things we need to discuss about the Catholic conception of baptism is that it is for both infants and adults. Herbst wrote in the Catholic Question Box, page 15, "The teaching of the Church is simply this. Baptism is necessary for children as well as for adults in order that they may be saved. Every child born into this world has the guilt of original sin upon its soul. Original sin excludes from heaven unless forgiven. It is forgiven only by baptism. Hence, when an unbaptized child dies, it cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The soul of the child will not go to heaven, it is true, but neither will it go to a place of torments. It will go to what is called the limbo of infants." Now, let me just make a comment here. based on the premise I stated a while ago, if the Holy Spirit continued to make revelations to us and guide us over the centuries, could he reveal a limbo of infants that he didn't mention in the first century? Possibly. That's not consistent with New Testament teaching. New Testament doesn't say anything about a limbo of infants. However, if the Holy Spirit continued to reveal things, he might reveal something new that we didn't know about in the first century. Now, the problem with this doctrine is the doctrine of original sin. That's the problem. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the other Catholic concept of baptism is that pouring or immersion, either one, are perfectly acceptable. In the Catholic question box on page 4, Mr. Herbst wrote, "Catholic teaching is that baptism both by pouring and by immersion is valid. In former times, baptism by immersion was very common," I'd say exclusive, but he said very common in the Holy Church, "but in the course of centuries, baptism by pouring has become common practice because it obviates numerous inconveniences." So it's more convenient, particularly if you're baptizing infants, you know, dunking them completely underwater is maybe not as expeditious, and so pouring has become sort of the norm in recent times. Original sin is the basis behind infant baptism. And because the assumption of original sin is a false assumption in the first place, then it has led to an activity that is not authorized by God. God told us through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins, it will die. You know, when I read through Ezekiel chapter 18, you know what my first impression is? How repetitious can you get? Go back and read it sometime. Over and over. It's almost like Ezekiel says the same thing over and over again in 10 different ways. But you know what? People today, people over the centuries have read Ezekiel 18 and missed the point, regardless of how repetitious he was. It doesn't matter if a father sins, the son is not going to inherit. He's not going to be responsible for the sins of the father. If the son sins, the father is not going to be responsible for the sins of the son. Over and over again, he repeated that, and people missed the point. When you start thinking about guilt, I'll tell you, you talk about consequences. Children suffer the consequences of their parents' actions every day, and we see it. And parents suffer the consequences of their children's actions every day. We're not talking about consequences. We're talking about guilt. The whole concept is nonsensical. To take someone who has committed no crime and say, "You're guilty," makes no sense. And it's not scriptural. God said, "I'm not going to impugn the guilt of a father on his son," or vice versa. And I'll tell you, if what they're teaching is true, original sin was true in the day of Ezekiel, just like it is now. And God said, it's not so. You sin, you die. Your son sins, he dies. And I'm going to mix the two. One's not responsible for the sins of the other. Jesus, you know, the scriptures don't set out to refute original sin. Why should it? It's not a scriptural concept. But when you look at, and we're going to look at two or three this morning, but you can look at the language of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can tell by the way the language is written. God never intended for people to think that we were going to be guilty of the sin that Adam committed when we're born as babies. You know, Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 3 through 6 said, you know, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Unless you are converted and become as one of these little children, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he wasn't talking about baptized children when he was pointing to those children there in the crowd. He was talking about children just like they are. Children are not guilty of anything. They're innocent. I think it's interesting. You know, you read through the book of Jonah. I can't find too many people in the scriptures that have a worse attitude than the prophet Jonah. But you know, God told Jonah, "I want you to go preach to Nineveh so that you can get them to repent of their sins. Otherwise, I'm going to destroy them." And Jonah ran the other way. And as a child, I had a misconception. I thought he was afraid to go. He wasn't afraid of his own personal safety. He was afraid they would repent and God would not destroy him. That's all he was worried about. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. And when he went and preached to them finally, after some, you know, encouragement by God, and they did in fact repent, and God changed his mind about destroying them, that's what upset Jonah. Went and pouted under a tree. I can't believe you're not going to destroy. I knew this was going to happen. I knew I'd preach to them and they would repent. Well, you know what God told him at the end of that chapter, in that end of that book, to try to convince him of why the repentance of the Ninevites was a wonderful thing. In Jonah 4 and verse 11, he said, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand?" God doesn't say how he planned on killing the Ninevites or punishing the Ninevites. Often he would send in a conquering army to punish other nations. But I'll tell you, when you got 120,000 folks who don't know their left hand from their right hand, that's a lot of collateral damage. God was thrilled that they repented. So he didn't have to carry through with the punishment of those people. The language over and over and over the scriptures make it clear. Children are innocent. Guilt is a result of something you do. You can't be guilty of something somebody else does. It's nonsensical. And then baptism is a burial. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul said, "We have been buried with him through baptism into death." In Colossians 2:12, he wrote, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God." Now somebody said, "Well, that's nice, but couldn't that be in some cases?" Maybe you can do it another way in other cases. If you go back and look at the original Greek word, baptizo, that was used in the New Testament whenever baptism is mentioned, the Greek word meant to plunge, to submerge, to immerse. That's what the word meant. If you use the word, that's what you meant. If you meant dip, you'd use a different word. If you meant to plunge, submerge, immerse, you use the word baptizo. Now, why did the translators, all the way from King James down through all the other, why they keep using a transliteration, an English word that just sounds like the Greek word, I don't know, but I'll tell you, they were already sprinkling and pouring when the King James translators did their translation. And I don't want to call into question their motives, but it's a lot easier to throw some generic term in that could be taken all different ways and maybe not rock the boat. If they had put in the King James Version in 1611, if they had put Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believes and is immersed will be saved," I don't know what kind of ruckus it would have raised. That's all Jesus said. He never said it was okay to, you can be saved by being sprinkled or poured. Not what he said. Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved." That's exactly what Jesus taught. Now, the Holy Spirit come back later and say, "Well, I know that's what Jesus said, but I think it's okay to be poured." When Jesus said, if you want to be saved, you need to believe and be immersed. That's what he said. So now the Catholic doctrine is, he who has not believed and has had water poured in shall be saved. Well, who are you going to accept? And is the Holy Spirit really responsible for that change in the wording? And so now we're going to take some baby that you can't make a disciple of, Matthew 28:18. You can't, he's not a believer, he can't believe anything, he's not capable of believing, but we're going to take unbelievers and pour some water on them, call it baptism. Well, my whole point is, there is no such thing as apostolic succession, there's no such thing as church infallibility, because the Holy Spirit would not allow that to happen. Men did that on their own. Confirmation, in the Catholic question box on page 712, says it is not easy to decide when this sacrament was instituted by our Lord, as Holy Writ does not clearly state it. That's true. In the Catholic Dictionary on page 122, says that confirmation is a sacrament of the new law in which a baptized person receives the Holy Ghost, is strengthened in grace, and signed and sealed as a soldier of Jesus Christ. The minister in the Latin rite anoints with charism, it's an anointing oil, and imposes hands, saying, "I sign thee with the sign of the cross and confirm thee with the charism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now let me suggest that when you have one false doctrine, it often necessitates another false doctrine. Now think about what we've done. We've taken a baby who cannot believe, who cannot commit themselves as a soldier of Christ, who cannot say, "Yes, I want to be a disciple of Christ," and we poured some water on their head and say, "Now you've been baptized." Well, that creates a problem. Because according to Jesus, every baptized person was committed to becoming a soldier of Christ. If you're not committed to becoming a soldier of Christ, forget baptism. It's not for you. If you believe and your faith is going to lead you to following Christ and being a disciple of Christ, baptism is for you. Confirmation was necessary because now you got somebody having water poured on their head as a baby. Now they turn 12, 13 years old. What kind of commitment have they made? Well, none. Now you have to create some milestone in the life of this person who had water poured on his head without his knowledge when he was a baby. And so you just have to make up confirmation. The Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that. There wouldn't be any need for confirmation if you follow the Scriptures. There's not a person in the body of Christ that didn't become a soldier of Christ voluntarily. Not a one. You can pour a little water on a baby's head and it doesn't do any good. Okay? It's just a false teaching that was necessitated by another false doctrine. The Holy Eucharist is what we would normally refer to as the Lord's Supper. Okay? And the Catholic Dictionary says that it is a sacrament of the new law in which under the appearances of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly, really, and substantially present as the grace-producing food of our souls. Moreover, it is very true that as much is contained under either species as under both, for Christ, whole and entire, exists under the species of bread and under each particle of the species, and whole under the species of wine and under its separate parts. Don't ask me to explain all that. I don't know that I can explain all of it. But the thinking is that it starts out as bread and wine, but when the priest blesses it and prays over it, that something substantially changes in what they partake of. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was sitting there talking. He had his body and blood with him. And yet he said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my blood. Now maybe in some mystical sense, it could have changed into a little bit of what he was still using. And I'm not trying to poke fun. I'm saying Jesus was sitting there when he made the statement, this is my body, this is my blood, still had his body and blood with him. Jesus did in fact say, take, eat, this is my body, and this is my blood when he pointed to the cup. But you know, he also said in John 10, 9 and 10 that I'm the door. He also said, I'm the shepherd. I don't know that he ever tended sheep. He was a carpenter. In John 15 and verse 5, he said, I'm the vine. Ye are the branches. I don't think there was a single disciple that looked down and looked at their hands and said, well, I'm not a branch. And I'll tell you, they were a little dense sometimes. You know, they were a little slow on the uptake sometimes. But they weren't confused by that. He was using figurative language to illustrate a point. And in a real sense, he is the vine and we the branches. If you disconnect the branches from the vine, it dies. He got his point across. And we all understand figurative language, but now all of a sudden he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and it has to become, in some real sense, the blood and body of Christ. Probably the most damaging passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe, around 23, 24, 25, 26. The Apostle Paul is trying to help those Corinthian Christians with some serious problems, some serious abuses of the Lord's Supper. But he talks to them about the fact that when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, and from those statements, what Paul is saying is, when you pick up a piece of that bread and put it in your mouth and eat it, it's bread. It's not body, it's bread. How do I know Jesus was being figurative? First of all, it makes perfect common sense that he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. They are emblems. But if transubstantiation is correct, they were not eating bread and drinking the cup. They were eating flesh and drinking blood. It just doesn't coincide with the teachings of the New Testament. For about the first 12 centuries, everyone ate the bread and drank the cup. They just partook of the Lord's Supper together. But around the 12th century, some parishes begin to just have the priest drink the cup, and the lay people will eat the bread, and the lay people don't have access to the cup. And it was spotty, it wasn't consistent. And then in 1415, the Council of Constance put all the confusion to rest and said from now on the cup is going to be withheld from the laity. So beginning in 1415, only the priest drank the wine and the laity ate of the bread. In 1970, in Vatican II, they restored the cup to the laity. Now Jesus said in Matthew 26:27, drink from it, all of you. Now somebody can say, well, he was talking to the apostles at the time. Well, he was talking to the apostles when he said, eat the bread also. It doesn't fly. It doesn't make sense. And I don't know what the logic actually was. When Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians and he talks about eating the bread and drinking the cup, he's talking to everybody at the Corinthian church. He's not singling anybody out. Now, Jesus commanded everybody to drink of the cup. And yet from 1415 until 1970, it was wrong for everybody to drink from the cup. And I don't want to get trite about it, but you can't lay that at the feet of the Holy Spirit. It was either right or it was wrong. What made it right for everybody to drink the cup up until 1415, made it wrong from 1415 to 1970. Now it's right again. Men are the source of those doctrines and not the Holy Spirit. And it's not fair to the Holy Spirit to lay that at his feet. Penance is an interesting thing. In the Catholic Dictionary on page 397, it says, after hearing a penitent's confession and before giving him absolution, a confessor or a priest must impose a penance. While such a penance rarely nowadays bears any real relation to the gravity of the sins confessed, it must be in some sense proportionate there too. Now, I have all kinds of problems with that statement. We're not going to get into all the problems. We're going to deal with holy orders a little later in the discussion. But with regard to penance, the concept is to prescribe some arbitrary task for the person to do that's directly linked to the priest's willingness to give him absolution and forgiveness for his sin. That is not bearing fruit in keeping with the repentance. That's as John the Baptist mentioned in Matthew 3, verse 8. If I stole $100 from Ray Cummings and somebody talked to me about it, I said, I'm so sorry, let's pray together. Let's ask God to forgive me of my sin of stealing. Now I get God's forgiveness and I go spend the $100, right? No. If I really repented of that sin, I'm going to go give Ray his $100 back and say, here, do you want an extra 10? You want an extra 100? I mean, I'm so sorry I did. That's a fruit meat for repentance is fixing the problems. If I'm really sorry, I'm going to go fix it. That's not some arbitrary task that someone gives me to do that's associated with getting forgiven. It's not a scriptural concept. Extreme unction is tied to James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. They can come and pray for him, anoint him with oil. And so it has some scriptural basis. Now, they have the priest doing it, not a plurality of married men who are elders doing it. There's some problem. But the concept is okay. Now, it's not just when somebody's dying, the scriptural concept. It's anytime somebody's sick, the elders of the church could pray for them. Now, it could be that there may have been some miraculous abilities with some of the elders in the first century because of the laying on of the apostles' hands. We don't know. That's sort of a question. But that's the concept behind extreme unction. Often in the movies you'll see if somebody's dying, they'll get a priest in and he goes through that ceremony before the person dies. Matrimony is another one that I don't have any serious problems with, although there are some misconceptions, I believe, with regard to no exception being recognized with an unfaithful party, those kind of things. There may be some criteria for annulments that might raise some eyebrows, and you'd have to go back and study your Bible and see whether you really agree if it's scriptural. But in general, the concept of one man for one woman for life is absolutely what the scriptures teach, and I really don't have a big problem with a Catholic's viewpoint on that. We do need to talk about holy orders while we have time. In the question box on pages 469, 470 says, Holy orders are a sacrament by which bishops, priests, and other ministers of the church are ordained and receive the power and grace to perform their sacred duties. In addition to the effects of sanctifying grace and sacramental grace, I'm not sure what the distinction is. I guess one sanctifies and sets apart. Sacramental grace, this sacrament likewise imprints an indelible character upon the soul. Hence, one who is validly ordained priest cannot be deprived of his priesthood, even though he can be suspended from the exercise thereof, nor can he by his own free will, by heresy or apostasy, for example, lose the character imprinted on his soul. Now, that raises some real questions in my mind as to what that imprinted character is. So, no matter how horrible the person's behavior is, they still have some sort of indelible imprinted character on their soul. Don't quite understand that, and that's not my main concern this morning. Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and again in verse 9, that all Christians are part of a royal priesthood. Every Christian is a priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices. So now when we go back and look at what Aaron and his sons were doing in the Mosaic Law, that was a foreshadowing of the real priesthood under Christ. And the real priesthood under Christ is John McKee and Alan White, and everyone here who's a Christian are priests. That means we ought to be offering spiritual sacrifices. That means that we can approach God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I can go directly to God when I want forgiveness of my sins through my high priest, Jesus Christ. Christ is our only mediator between God and men, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And so the doctrine of setting up some clergyman called a priest and having some special class of people in a priesthood and nobody else is, now I've got an extra layer of mediation. I can't go to God in prayer and ask Him for forgiveness. I have to go to a confession booth and ask a man called a priest so that he can go to Christ and God on my behalf. Somebody has added an extra layer of mediation, and it's a human layer of mediation. Not only is it not scriptural, it is absolutely, positively false. It flies in the face of everything that the New Testament teaches about my role as a Christian and Christ's role in my life. Apostolic succession and church infallibility didn't have anything to do with the establishment of holy orders. Now, when you look at some of these changes, in my personal opinion, two of these are the most grievous departures. One is ignoring Christ's teaching regarding the mode of baptism and the subject of baptism. There's no excuse for it. Jesus made it very clear exactly who could be saved, who needed to be saved. And teaching to the contrary is false teaching. And then denying every Christian's privilege of being a priest and Christ's position as our sole mediator is serious. It is not insignificant. It is serious. And it can't be, I can't accept that. There are things that other people believe that I can accept because they're basically fundamentally true. These fly in the face of clear New Testament teachings. Holy Spirit didn't guide anyone into those changes. In our next study, and we'll either do these rapidly or we'll do the important ones and hit the high spots, but we'd like to look at some of the doctrines in Catholicism as they were introduced. Penance in 157, veneration of relics in the mid-2nd century, the Council of Nicaea in 325, Mass in 394, bowing to images in 405, extreme unction we talked about 588, purgatory in 593, instrumental music not till 670 AD, celibacy in 1015, and some of their doctrines regarding Mary. Just how should we view Mary? Certainly with respect, but how should we view her in our next study? Well, we always want to come back to the New Testament pattern for what the church really looks like because it's important. And as we get out and teach our friends and neighbors in our community, this is the basic teaching of the Scriptures that is novel to a lot of people. They've never really heard it simplified this way. But when a person believes in Christ, repents of their sins, they're willing to confess Christ as Lord, they're buried in the waters of baptism and baptized into Christ, they put on Christ, God adds them to the church. All of these saved people of all ages are members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church that he established. It's no more complicated than that. No superstructure, no organization on earth, no activities activated in the church universal. When Christians want to accomplish things, they join themselves to a group of local Christians in their locality. They work under the oversight of a plurality of elders, and that group operates autonomously and independently to do the work that God intended for us to accomplish. That's really how simple Christianity is. If there's anyone here who has never obeyed the gospel, that's all we would ever ask you to comply with. And when you obey the gospel, that's all you ever become a part of. You don't have to join some denomination. And I would suggest that you would not need to join anything, but allow God to add you to his son's church. There may be some here who are already Christians, maybe haven't been as faithful as you ought to be. And I'll tell you, you can go straight to God. We talked in our Bible class this morning. We have bold access to the throne of God because every one of us are priests. You don't have to go through anybody else. You can go through your mediator, your high priest, Jesus Christ, and he will mediate on your behalf with the Father. You can get forgiveness of those sins and rededicate your life. If there's something we can do to help you with that, come forward at this time, make that known while we stand together and sing.
I have